Good morning, everyone. We're going to be finishing up Romans chapter 2 this morning. Excited for that. Baptism services are always so wonderful. I'm so excited, and it is going to all happen in second service today. So just want to let you know that we have extra time in first service for the sermon. More time to study the word together and for you to think about whether you desire to get baptized in second service or next week. Romans 2, 17 through 29 this morning, title of the message, If You Call Yourself a Christian, coming from the text, that title. And I just wanted to quickly catch us up. Like, I know we've been studying Romans very carefully, and not everyone has been here every week, and some are new today. So just a review of where we've been so you can kind of jump right in, all right? So kind of thinking of it a little bit like cartoons for a second, just like captions, like where we've been in these weeks. And so in chapter 1, verse 1 through, let's say, 17, that was really like the personal introductions. Paul's like, hey guys, I'm Paul. This is to you, to the Romans. And he's sharing some of his personal plans. I'm hoping to come visit you. I'm hoping to come share the gospel with you. And then, you know, he makes that big statement at the end. The righteousness of God has been revealed in the gospel. And he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, right? This is a very big, powerful passage. And that was 1 through 17. And then we move to the second section, right? Chapter 1, verse 18 through 32. We started talking about God's judgment. Right? The gospel is good news, especially when you understand the bad news. That's really important. And so Paul spends time on that in Romans. And so chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, all of the rest of chapter 1 is speaking about God's judgment. It's revealed against the sin in our world, right? And he really focuses on, you know, really great sin. So the focus here is on kind of the shamelessly immoral type of sin and sinners, right? And so that is that section. And you might think of examples, right? Like Nero at the time, right? Or today, maybe Epstein or something. Like you just think, man, like God's judgment is being revealed against people that do a lot of bad things. And so, all right. Then he's like, all right, everybody agrees. God's judgment is being revealed against really bad sin. Then he goes to chapter 2. And the point here is God's judgment is also for those who judge others because they also sin. He's like, you think you're a judge? Well, you think you're moral? You think you're an expert? You think you're, you know, a moralist? You're an ethicist? You're smart? He's like, you sin too. That's the point. So like the end of chapter 1 is like Paul puts culture under the microscope. In chapter 2, he kind of talks about people that hold the gavel of the judge, and he says, you're guilty too. That's what happens. You might think in that day of Seneca, the great Roman philosopher, or today in our day, a Ben Shapiro or a Jordan Peterson or someone like that who knows a lot, very moral, not going to identify with the shamelessly immoral, but still needs a savior. Okay? Now, then he moves on to chapter 2, verse 12 through 16. We've been there, and so I'm just catching us up. This is about how God's judgment will be fair for the Jews, according to the law, and for the Gentiles, people who don't have the law, according to their conscience. God's judgment will be fair. It will be fair. And that's important for people who maybe would say, hey, I'm a Jew. I have the law. Is that a shield for me? Does that protect me from God's judgment? Or maybe today, someone who says, I'm Baptist. I haven't done those terrible things. I'm not judging anyone, but I am Baptist, you know? Or for that Indonesian island tribe that everyone always brings up as a reason not to like believe in God. What about them? The conscience. God's judgment will be fair for Jews and Gentiles. That's the point there. So now in this next section, not thankfully, but you know what I mean. We're not talking about judgment now in this section. We had three solid weeks of judgment. So now, in this next section, 2, 17 through 29, our focus this morning, the focus here is on those who self-confidently trust in their own teaching of the law or having of the law, or perhaps in their own circumcision or their own like outward symbol or sign that points to their label. they are not really God's people at all, despite their own claim to be so. And they're actually giving God a bad name in the world. That is the focus. You quickly would think of hypocritical pastors or politicians or cultural Christianity. And the thing here is the stethoscope, the heart. And so, look, this passage, it begins with the phrase, literally, "You call yourself a Jew?" It starts with that. That's why the title is "You Call Yourself a Christian." This passage ends with, "But a Jew is one inwardly, not outwardly." So bracketed in between is the whole passage. And really the focus is, if you call yourself a Christian, if you call yourself a member of the people of God, Jew, Christian, whatever, if you call yourself a Christian, that's it. That's this passage. So what we're going to do this morning, and here's like the subtitle, and this is really important. We are exposing the false confidence of the religious lost and pointing to the transformed heart that God desires. All right? Our mission statement as a church is transforming religious and irreligious people. Because you can be irreligious, but you can also be lost and be religious. Transforming religious and irreligious people through the gospel into passionate disciples of Jesus. This fits right with that. So now let me read Romans 2, 17 through 29. Let's read the whole passage up front, then we'll go through it together after a short prayer. Verse 17. "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this long passage in Romans that is filled with so much. And we pray, Lord, that you would rest on us during this time by your Spirit through your word. And that you would encourage those who need encouragement, challenge us, shake us up if we need it. Lord, if there are those of us who are self-confident in external things this morning, would you lead us away from that and lead us to trusting in Christ and in grace and in the gospel? Help us, Lord, to champion and to know that we know and know clearly the real heart of Christianity. That is Jesus Christ, that is salvation by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Exposing the false confidence of the religious lost and pointing to the transformed heart that God desires. Okay? So the first point, all the points really kind of, the first three at least, flow out of like, we're exposing. We're exposing the religious lost and their false confidence. So the first point is what they claim. And what they claim from verses 17 through 20 we see is superiority. Superiority. Exposing the false confidence of the religious lost. What they claim, superiority. In this text, in these verses, 17 through 20, you're going to see, you know, in these four verses, you're going to see eight verbs that are about what these people do. And then you're going to see four roles that speak to who they are as relates to others in their own self-consciousness, in their mind. So look again at verse 17. It says, but you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God. You see that there? You call yourself a Jew. Think of that. That's where this passage starts. You call yourself a Jew? You call yourself a Christian? What is a Jew? What is that even? Like, what are we to do with that? And I would just tell you, there's a long linguistic, that means language, or kind of historic story around that word, that name. Similar to the word Yankee, but just much longer. You know the word Yankee, you've heard it before, right? So yeah, like in the 1700s, this was a British term. It had Dutch origins, and it described a colonist from New England, right? And it was sort of derogatory. And that's in the 1700s. In the late 1700s, by the time of the American Revolution, the British made fun of colonists using this word. Do you remember the song? Yankee Doodle went to town riding on a pony. Think of it. They're making fun of someone here. Stuck a feather in his cap and called it macaroni. That's not a compliment. That means Yankee was derogatory, and it was. And, you know, then the colonists flipped it, as often is the case. People take an insult and they turn it into like a badge of pride, right? And that often happens in life. And so the colonists flipped it. It became sort of this badge of being the American rebel, the Yankee. By the 1800s, by the Civil War, it just meant a northerner. You're not from the South, you're from the North. And now it's a baseball team. Or someone with an accent, obviously from New York. Or someone that lives in Cary. So that's kind of what happened with this term Yankee. And I only share that just as an example of how words can take on this long history with language and history. And the same is true with the word Jew. And so quickly, Abraham, right? Abraham was chosen by God, this covenant between God and a people, a person, Abraham, right? He had a son, Isaac. He had a son, Jacob, right? Jacob had 12 sons. 12 sons. Who's the firstborn? Not Judah. It's the thirdborn. Judah is the third son of Jacob. What about him, though? He is the one who receives the messianic promise. Jacob promises to Judah that the scepter will never depart from you. And so there is this thread all through the Bible that the line of Judah is going to lead to the Messiah. But the reason I'm talking about Judah is because that's where the word Jew comes from. That's literally the word here in this verse, Romans 2:17. So it's a Judahite, a Judah person, a Jew. And so Judah is where this name comes from. So it becomes the messianic promisee, this person, this son of Jacob, this tribe. Then it's a whole tribe. It's not just a person. Then the tribe receives their inheritance in the promised land, and it's not just a person, a messianic promisee, a tribe, it's also a territory. One of 12 territories, right? The different parcels in the promised land. But then it begins to be referred to as the South. Like Israel's in the North and Judah's in the South. And it's now not just a tribe or a region, but it's a kingdom. The kingdom of Israel in the North, the kingdom of Judah in the South, when the kingdom separated. And then the northern part of the people of God, Israel, were deported to Assyria, never really returned. Judah was deported to Babylon, but they did return, Nehemiah, you know. So the point of the story is that Judah then kind of becomes a name for just Jews. Like, they kind of are the last man standing. And so that's just some history. And I share that just because it's a very loaded term. When Paul says to them, or when they say of themselves, like, we are the Jews. We're the Judah people. We're the people of God. That whole line, that whole history, that comes right here to us. So he's like, you call yourself a Jew. Then he says, you rely on the law. You rely on the law. The law of Moses, the Torah, means commandment, principle, instruction. 248 positive commands, 365 negative. The main thing to know about the law is that its purpose was regulation, not salvation. Right? God saved his people from Egypt. Then he gave them the law to regulate his relationship with them. And so it is accompanied by blessings and curses, and you can check it out in the Old Testament. But Paul is saying, so you call yourself a Jew, you rely on the law. He goes further. You boast in God? You would think that's a good thing. Like, oh, well, that's good. At least they're boasting in God. But I don't take it that way, and I don't think you should either. Everything Paul's saying to them is like negative about them. Like, these are problems with you. So boasting in God's not a compliment. He's saying, and I like the way the NRSV translation of the Bible, whatever, translates this, because it says it this way. You boast of your relation to God? It's like this bragging, this boasting, this superiority, right? That's what they claim, superiority. Well, that's verse 17. Look at verse 18. Again, this is all about what they do and these roles that they have. Verse 18, and know his will and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a, watch this, guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. So we are exposing the false confidence of the religious lost. And it begins, see, that process begins with exposing the confidence. We'll expose its falsity kind of in point two, but just the confidence first. Look how confident they are. Paul's like, you're so confident that you're something because of these things. And listen, many who have gone by the label Christian for a long time, that could be a lot of us. Many who own a couple Bibles, that's probably many of us. Perhaps you rightly feel, you know, like your religion is superior to other world religions. You might feel that way. Boast in God. You know some truth. You've been taught some things. Maybe you've even taught or led others in some things. Your own kids are in Sunday school. And so you aren't unfamiliar with the idea of people being beneath you, you leading others, right? This is relevant to lots of us. Listen, these kinds of people, and that's many of us, often easily come to a place of confidence. Maybe we should say overconfidence, even superiority. And that is what needs to be exposed. You know, I remember our family one summer, we went for a month, more than that really, to another city, and we lived there. It was a time we were resting, and I remember we had dinner with this family. We really respected this family, just awesome family, honoring the Lord and how they're raising their kids, homeschool family. We're not, but we respect them so much. Anyways, so we're there and we had dinner with them, and they say, you want to join us for our family devotions? We're like, yes, that'd be great. We need to see that. Like, we need to see an example of that. And so we did, and I remember the prayer time started with, Lord, protect us from public school kids. And my kids were like, man, are we safe here? But that was it. And it came from their kids, not from the parents, okay? But what you see, though, that there can be this superiority. It's already growing there. Be careful. Personally, confession, I fit the profile. Parents were Christians, grew up in church, had a leather Bible with my name gold embossed on it. Could tell you that other religions were wrong and why they were. It's called apologetics. Knew the Ten Commandments. Knew what the big sins were to avoid. Went to camp. Actually was a counselor at camp. So guided some Christian campers. Helped them know the Lord, right? Been in some Bible studies. Led some Bible studies. Had some thoughts about how other people should better lead some Bible studies. And here's the thing. Truthfully, I could do a lot of that and have done a lot of that. And you could do all of that and not even be a real Christian. And you could do all of that and do some of it very well and actually be privately living a life that's in contradiction to many of the convictions you claim to have. So Lord, help us from claiming to be Christians, feeling superior to others. You see that superiority. They boast in God. They look at others as blind, foolish children and in darkness. Now, we could here stop and go on a big side tangent about Jew and the line of Judah and the one true Jew, which is Jesus, but we'll save it for the end. What they claim, superiority. This morning we're exposing the false confidence of the religious lost and we're pointing to the transformed heart that God desires. They claim superiority, how they live hypocrisy. In the next four verses, you know, we're going to see Paul continue with his argument and his logic, and he's going to ask five questions. He's going to ask five questions here, just he's debating them. He's in a rhetorical, you know, feud with a hypothetical person so that he can make a big point. That's what's happening. So in the next four verses, he's going to ask these five questions. This person who's overconfident, who is claiming superiority. I'll show you a table. Before we even read the verses, I'll just show you a table so you can see these five questions. He's going to say, you teach others, do you teach yourself? He's going to show their teaching and their practice and how out of sync they are. Say, you preach against stealing, but you steal. You preach against adultery, but you practice adultery. You hate idols, but you rob pagan temples. You profit from idolatry. You boast in the law, but you break the law. That's what he's doing. And so what is the point here is this hypocrisy, how they live. Hypocrisy. Let me read the verses. Verse 21. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? Think about that. Preach the gospel to yourself. Apply it to yourself first. Don't listen to sermons or go to community group thinking about how they need to hear this. Lord, what do you want to say to me? The sign of a hypocrite is they teach others, but they don't teach themselves. You preach against stealing? Do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by making the law? Five questions. I think verse 23 is better understood as a question. So it's really four questions in a statement, ESV, or five questions, others. But the point here is hypocrisy. What is a hypocrite? A hypocrite is an actor. A hypocrite, literally, the prefix hippa or hoopa means to come under. And we talked about this a couple weeks ago, the word for judgment, Christos, or not Christos, actually, Kritos, so K-R-I-T, right? And so it means to come under judgment or to come under some sort of interpretation. So just picture this. The reason I share this is picture it. When what an actor is doing is they're coming under something and they're translating it. They're interpreting it to another person. That's what an actor is doing. So maybe they wear a mask so that they can do it well, so that you don't see their true selves. They're able to effectively translate to you that which they're coming under. That's what it means. Hypocrite. Words in the Bible a lot. Jesus said in Matthew 22, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness." So, hypocrisy. There's nothing wrong, actually, with being an actor. That's not what I'm saying. But what I'm saying is that this is being equated to the way that Christians are operating. You're not seeing their real self. You're seeing something that they're relating to you. And sometimes the danger is you can get stuck in that mode and not be your real self. Hypocrisy is a huge PR problem for the body of Christ. I know that you know that. But God knows it too. Look at verse 24. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Well, you've seen that. How many people know someone that says, my biggest problem with the church, the people of God, is the hypocrites? That's one of God's biggest problems with the church too. And so here we're talking about how they live, and it's hypocrisy. It's in contradiction to what they teach, and they don't teach themselves. So the reason the confidence of the religious loss must be exposed is because it is a false confidence. And they are in fact lost. This is proven by their hypocrisy. Perhaps their acting is so good that they've deceived themselves. And I believe that often is the case. I don't think it's an issue of sincerity, but self-deception. There's an adverse impact that acting can have on a person. When you go too deep into a role, especially for a long period of time, you might find it challenging to drop the character. There's labels for this. There's terms for this. After shooting Black Panther, Michael B. Jordan reportedly had a difficult time getting out of the mindset of the villain, Eric Killmonger. He said, and I quote, I didn't have an escape plan. He said, when it was all over, I just think that being in that kind of state of mind, it just caught up with me. And when the filming was finished, he admitted it was very difficult to go back to be himself, and only through counseling was it possible. So we have to beware of acting, of playing a role, of thinking you are that role. We have to beware of hypocrisy in the body of Christ. We all know about public stories of fallen Christian leaders, pastors and politicians who name the name of Christ, and it turns out they are just playing a role. They are acting. They forgot or never knew, just like we could forget to teach ourselves. Just like Eric Killmonger in Black Panther, no escape plan and it catches up to you. Getting so caught up in a role that you suppress your real self. You have a hard time getting back to just being a son, a daughter, a disciple, a student, a sinner saved by grace. 1 Timothy 4 puts it this way, keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by so doing, you will save both yourself and your hearers. If you call yourself a Christian, that's our title. We are exposing the false confidence of the religious lost, and we are pointing to the transformed heart that God actually desires. What do they claim? Superiority. How do they live? Hypocrisy. Third, what do they trust in? External religion. In this text now, here in these verses, these three verses, 25, 26, and 27, and 28 really, but you're going to see the word circumcision 10 times in four verses. Hello? All right. It's hard to read. It's something. Paul is going to move from challenging the false confidence that someone might have in the law or in their label as a Jew, and he is going to go right to the heart of it. Their last defense is their circumcision, their sign, their symbol. And that's merely an outward marker of what is supposed to be a real inward devotion of the heart. So, you know, let's read these verses. And again, it feels harder to understand than it actually is, and I do want to show you that. Let me read them to you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. Now, quickly, time out. What is circumcision? Okay, I'm not going to give a medical seminar right now. What even is it in the Jewish faith? I'll just say a couple things. It started with Abraham in Genesis 17. God chose him first, then he was to be circumcised, and he was. It became the law for every male on the eighth day, Leviticus 12. It was a sign of the covenant. It was required to participate in Passover. It was personal, individual, private for the males, but women included through genealogy and relation. Anyways, in the New Testament, we see Jesus, John the Baptist, Paul, all circumcised on the eighth day. It was not required of new Christians that came from a Gentile background, Acts 15. It was a hot topic in the early church. It was a sign, an external sign in the Old Testament of the covenant, of being part of the people of God, a marker. But it always was an external sign of an internal reality. Even in the Old Testament, it talks about circumcision of the heart, Ezekiel 44, Deuteronomy 10. And so know that it never was only an external thing and that was enough. It always pointed to an internal transformed heart. Okay, why do we say that? Let's go back to the verse. I want to read through these verses and just show you that it's not as complicated as you think. It's actually just simple math equations. This plus this equals this. We'll just go through it that way. So verse 25, let's look at 25a. For circumcision indeed is of value. So Paul's not throwing it out. He's like, it's of value if you obey the law. Okay? Circumcision plus obedience equals value. He's speaking to them hypothetically, right? Like he's talking to them like, okay, all right, this is your position. Here's what I would say. Then 25b, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So circumcision plus disobedience equals uncircumcision. Obviously not medically, okay? But he's saying, follow me. He's talking about whether someone is really a Jew, a person who is one of the people of God. Now verse 28. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Paul's arguing that it would be. Now, I don't think Paul thinks that that ever could actually happen. But he's saying if it did, if someone was perfectly keeping the law but they weren't circumcised, they would be one of the people of God. Because that's the very point of it. Uncircumcision plus obedience equals uncircumcision regarded as circumcision. That's what Paul's saying. I know this is so fascinating. Who woke up wondering about this passage this morning? We'll continue. Verse 27. Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. It's hard to appreciate how controversial these statements must have been to the Jews that were reading what Paul wrote. He's saying uncircumcision plus obedience is greater than. They will condemn you. People who have the law, who have circumcision, these two things that a person who claims to be a Christian or a Jew would cling to. He says, you have those two things, great. But if you have those two things plus disobedience, someone who's uncircumcised but obeys the law, they condemn you. John Stott, this author, he puts it this way. Their circumcision did not make them what their disobedience proved they were not. This is not salvation by obedience, but it is obedience as evidence of salvation. So just consider how offensive and how provocative this must have been to the Jews in Paul's day. But they needed to hear it to truly come to know and believe in Jesus. You know, in that day, rabbinic tradition, literally verbatim quoting from the Talmud, it says this statement, Abraham sits at the gate of Gehenna and does not allow any circumcised Israelite to enter. So there was this real belief, this real notion that your circumcision would actually protect you from hell. And Paul is saying this to these people. You know, it's always revealing to listen to the things people say at funerals of those who were not very active in their Christian faith at all, right? It's revealing to hear what people say, and even what many, what you would think really sincere and devoted Christians will say in these moments. Well, they were a good person. They were baptized as a baby. They got baptized at youth camp. They were confirmed. His grandfather was a minister, you know. His family went to this church, that church. Great. Amen. But those are all external. Did they know Christ Jesus personally? Did they walk with the Lord? Did they have real transforming faith in the good news of Christ? For which the previously listed things serve as fruit of external signs pointing to that very faith in Christ. And so we don't want to say mean things or be, you know, haters or doubters or negative at people's funerals, but we want to be honest and what people that are religiously lost and have false confidence do is they persist in being dishonest. What they claim superiority, what they live hypocrisy, what they trust in, external religion, external things, circumcision, confirmation, baptism, membership, whatever. Exposing the false confidence of the religious lost, what they claim, how they live, what they trust in. And now for our final point, pointing to the transformed heart that God actually desires. What God looks at, the heart. Verse 28 to 29. Verse 28, for no one is a Jew. Remember, it started in verse 17. You call yourself a Jew. You see, it's bracketed. It's bracketed because the focus is you call yourself a member of God's people. You call yourself a Christian. So now he comes back to the main topic. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly. And circumcision, or you might say baptism, or confirmation, or membership, or whatever, is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. And so we close with these three just encouragements. I just want to challenge us to apply this that we've discussed in three ways. One is watch your life and doctrine closely. Amen. Have an escape plan from your role. God wants a personal relationship with each of his followers, not a professional only relationship. Lord, forgive us for not watching our life and doctrine closely, for busying ourselves with working for you and not worshiping you. Watch your life and doctrine closely. Number two, heed this warning from this passage about trusting in these external things rather than Jesus. This external stuff, instead of trusting in Christ alone, with true faith extending from a full heart of love and devotion to Jesus Christ. Are you trusting in your baptism? Do you talk about it that way? Are you trusting in this label, Christian? Are you trusting in some Christian experience? Are you trusting in your knowledge about God? Are you trusting in possessing a Bible or the law? Heed this warning. You call yourself a Christian? It's urgent that we all understand what it really means to be a real follower of Christ. Let's not play games with it. And lastly, again, y'all, let's look to Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, the Lion of Judah, the fulfiller of the whole law, the real light of the world, the real guide to the blind, the real one who makes fools wise, and the one who teaches children, and we're the children, the one who identified with us and was baptized, the one who died on the cross because the law and our circumcision could and would never save us, the one who baptizes us with the Spirit, the one who calls us to love him with our mind, with our soul, with our strength, and you know what? With our heart. So, if you call yourself a Christian, take heed of these things. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you this morning for this wonderful passage of Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that you would take my words, move them to the side, Lord, and apply all of your words to our hearts. Lord, help us to come to you with pure and true devotion, and true love, and trust in Jesus Christ alone. Lord, restore in us our first love. Purify us, humble us, forgive us for the ways we felt superior to others. Lead us to our faces, to pure and awesome devotion of our awesome God. Jesus, in your name we pray. Amen.